The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Before we begin, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. And we're all veterans here, so we can dispense with a detailed analysis of the rebound technique, although, of course, it's a critical doctrine that's vastly understood and underestimated. In the Old Testament dispensation, they actually had Levitical offerings for known sins and unknown sins. This is a very deep thought, but the people that were doing these offerings were allegedly believers, so they're already saved. These aren't salvation offerings. They're offerings to get back in fellowship. And they had offerings for the known sins that a person did, and they had offerings for the unknown sins. In that dispensation, you were represented by a priest. And, of course, the Mosaic Law was extant. Today, we are not represented by a priest. We are our own royal priest. And we studied that last time in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. We are a kingdom of priests. So everybody has the authority to go directly to God the Father to represent yourself. And, of course, Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Again, this is written to people that are already saved, recognizing that we still sin in this mortal body. The old sin nature is in every cell structure of the body. When we die, the old sin nature does not come with us, but today it's with us. And so it's a constant battle in our for the control of the soul. Basically, it's the old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit. Who's going to control your soul? Is it going to be the old sin nature, or is it going to be the Holy Spirit? But the old sin nature is only the source of temptation. The temptation itself comes from your volition. You have to say, I will do it, or no, I won't. So therefore, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give in to the temptation. And when you commit that sin, we have a grace mechanism to regain fellowship. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. So how are we saved? You can't do anything to earn salvation. You can't work for it. There's nothing you can do. It's total grace. And how do we live the Christian way of life? Well, the premise is to be in fellowship, and that's a grace system. No works. So as we said last time, you don't have to wait to feel sorry to rebound for a sin. In fact, you can enjoy the sin. And if you're going to sin, from a human viewpoint, you might as well enjoy it. Why do you rebound then if you don't feel guilty about it? Because God tells you to. And you do what God tells you to do. You recognize that it is a sin. And of course, you recognize that your old sin nature enjoys doing it because you have trends in the old sin nature. And we'll come back and study the old sin nature in detail in Revelation chapter 3. That's preview of coming attractions, because you've got to understand the battlefield. The battlefield consists of a primary component is the old sin nature. Okay, so we'll begin in verse 7. We have a prophecy that is repeated here, and there's a reference, of course, to many passages in the Old Testament dealing with this thing called He is coming with the clouds. The word for cloud is Nephele, N-E-P-H-E-L-E. This refers to the second coming of Christ, and that's what we just studied in Daniel. We just finished our Daniel series in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There are many predictions about the second coming, and these clouds portray great armies. Clouds always are associated with great armies accompanying something. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 8, and Jeremiah 4, verse 13, which also refers to great people, are associated with the term clouds. In Hebrews 12, 1, the clouds are associated with great people, or it's also associated sometimes with great armies. And, of course, who is this great army that's going to come with Christ? It's going to be the church age. It's going to be the church. The church will come back with Christ. Even the lowliest loser believer will participate in the second coming. Now, only mature believers are going to stick around in the millennium to rule with Christ. We don't know what happens to the privates, but they'll be doing something, I'm sure. So he is coming. This is a prediction of the coming, the second coming of Christ, not the first coming, because Revelation is written in 96 AD when John's on the island of Patmos. And of course, he only stayed on the island for 1 year. He was released in 97 AD and probably died shortly thereafter. And of course, his headquarters at that time was the city called Ephesus, which was the Roman capital for the provinces there in Asia Minor. So it was a major city. And it was also a major hotbed for Christianity. Paul, of course, extensively had a ministry to the Ephesians, and even had a pastor's conference on his way to Jerusalem, where he called the many churches there in Ephesus to come and meet with him as he was going in reversionism to Jerusalem. We studied that in the book of Romans. So he's coming with the clouds. This is the second coming. Obviously, Christ has already come once, and John knows that. So this has to be the second coming. Behold, future tense, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. The word for eye is an interesting Greek word. It's ophthalmos, which means ophthalmology, of course, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. And this means the entire population of the earth will see him. See is horao, which the word horao is a panoramic view. It's not blepo, which is like a glimpse. So the Greek word for horao, H-A-R-A-O, is a panoramic view. And of course, there's supernatural things going on right before the second coming, as we're going to study. There's going to be a supernatural darkness over the entire earth at the second coming. We studied this in our Zechariah series, and you can get the tapes on that. Zechariah 12:10 and Zechariah 14:6 says there's going to be total darkness on the face of the earth right before the second coming. Why is that necessary? Well, one of the reasons is we know that every army, every major power sphere is going to be descending towards Jerusalem for this last great battle. And half the city is going to be taken, as we studied in Zechariah, but the Jews are told to stand and fight. And right at that moment, darkness is going to strike the entire earth, the supernatural darkness. And in this darkness, these armies won't know what to do. They're going to bump into each other, and so there's going to be a supernatural darkness, similar to what occurred at Golgotha. The supernatural darkness at Golgotha wasn't the entire world. It was the area around the cross. God the Father would not allow the world to see whatever spiritual death was. We cannot comprehend what it meant to die spiritually for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. And so Christ, his face was hidden from human viewpoint. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't see him. And so we have, of course, the church is going to come with Christ. We have the word harao, panoramic view. This is also covered in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 10, and Ezekiel chapter 32, 7 to 10, Joel 3, 15, Amos 5, 18, and Revelation 6, 12. So this darkness is well chronicled in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Christ will be a supernatural light out of the darkness. And of course, one of my favorite passages in the Word of God is the passage in John, where it says, "The light came into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light." What does that mean? What does the darkness represent? Well, darkness always represents anything that's anti-God. It's human viewpoint. Darkness can be a lot of things. And if you read the rest of the passage in John about the light versus darkness, Christ is the light of the world. The light of the world came into the world, and men didn't want it. The vast majority of humans, they don't want it. Why? It gives you the answer to that question. Why do men prefer the darkness? That's right, because they're ergons. And that's the word that's used. Because they love their works. Ergon. They're more impressed with their works, not the work of God. They're very impressed with their own works, and that's the basis for every major religion, is works. You work your way to God. You follow the moral code. You do the taboos. And maybe you'll get in, and maybe you won't. But you're just going to show God how wonderful and how good you are. These people have no idea of who God is. Our next series is going to be a revisit on the basics. Because wherever you start the basics in Christianity, you can start from the perspective of humans. Humans are no damn good. Or you can start from the perspective of God. God is absolute perfection. Either way, it leads you to the conclusion you cannot have a union between God and man. Impossible. Not by works. Can't do it. And yet, that's what every religion is based on. Therefore, religion is Satan's ace trump. He loves religion. He sponsors religion. Satan in the movies is this, you know, person with horns and a tail and a red epidermis and all these things. Not really. Satan is the most beautiful creature God ever made. And if you could see him, ladies, you would immediately fall in love. It'd be no hands down. Oh, you say, oh, no, I wouldn't. Yeah, you would. But then you'd have to kick in your Bible doctrine and say, no, this guy's an SOB. But just from a physical perspective, it would be no contest. And the description of Satan in Isaiah and Ezekiel is an amazing description. He's a multi-genius. He can run circles around any of us all day long. And, of course, his genius comes out in his sentence. God sentenced him to the lake of fire, as we studied in Matthew. He's not in the lake of fire right now. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. The sentence has not been carried out because we're in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. And his objection, we can reconstruct it very easily. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And you hear this all the time from the liberals. Oh, God is love. No one goes to hell. In fact, hell is just a construct. It's not real. The Bible says it's very real. Christ himself talked about hell quite often. About the lake of fire, quite often. So you either got to get your little scissors and cut out all the passages that offend you and your human viewpoint, or you take the Word of God as it is. And the Word of God is the Word of God. It's all true. And so hell means separation from God for eternity. And we looked at that in Thessalonians. What does that mean? I mean, it's beyond human comprehension what that means. It's a bad place. But how do you go to that bad place? Does God send you there? Mm-mm. You send yourself there because human volition has to coexist with the sovereign will of God, and it does. So God, in order to create beings that have free will, both angels and humans are similar in that regard. They both have free will. So if you say, people say there's aliens in outer space, yeah, there are. And if you define aliens as somebody that's not a human and a creature that has consciousness and volition, yeah, that's what angels are. That's what they are. And they were created billions of years before mankind was created. They were here a long, long, long time ago, and they're still here right now. So we have this concept that every eye will see him. The supernatural darkness is there, so you can picture that the light is coming from outer space, and every eye will see him. So whether that's the supernatural darkness is the earth is kind of, you're hitting at the same time, or whether the earth rotates, and it takes some time for the earth to rotate so everybody can see him, doesn't say. God certainly can, you know, God controls the universe. God made the universe. He made these so-called laws of nature, and therefore he can do it any way he wants to. But we don't know that they will that will occur. And then, of course, even those who pierced him. Who pierced Christ? Well, the Jews were the ones that were screaming for his execution. The Romans found him not guilty. Pontius Pilate found him not guilty, but he was a weasel, and for political expediency, he turned him over to the Jews for execution. And then it says, we'll mourn over him. Well, it says, even those who pierced him, obviously reference to the crucifixion. His feet were pierced with a big nail spike, and his hands were pierced. We actually have one of the ossuaries where a Jew was crucified. We've got the bone. You can go to the Israeli Museum if you get over there and look at it. The bone is there with a nail, Roman nail, right through the bone. It's a foot bone. And what happened is the nail hit a knot in the wood and curled up on itself so it stayed in the bone. And the Romans would usually pull the nail back out so they could reuse it. But this nail, they couldn't get out. So they just simply let what the Jews in the first century would do for burial customs is they'd put you in a tomb till your flesh rotted away, then they'd take the bones and put it in a bone box called an ossuary. And we found a bone box with a nail in it through the heel bone. And it's a Roman nail, and you can go look at it in the museum. It's the only piece of evidence we have of Roman crucifixion. And they crucified hundreds of thousands of people. But again, things rot away. But it's an interesting... And it was from the first century A.D. First century. So, and then it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. The mourning over him is a prediction from Zechariah 12:10 and John 19:37. Those that are believers will realize that this is the Messiah. That this is the Messiah, and they will mourn over what the Messiah did. And they will have an appreciation for what the Messiah did for them. And then it says, so it is to be. Amen simply means, I believe it. Amen. And then we have So here we have two prefaces to this book called the Revelation. The first one ended in verse 6, and the second, amen, is verse 8. It adds emphasis to these to the preface. And then verse 8 is interesting. It says, this is Christ speaking. If you have a Bible that's written in red when the Lord spoke, that's fine. But every word in the Word of God is the Word of God, whether it's in red or not. Red or black, they're equally important. But here it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. What does that mean? Well, this references us to the Trinity and the hypostatic union, which are two doctrines in your book. The Alpha glory is God. The Jews accepted the Alpha glory. They said, yes, you are the God of Israel. Now, they didn't attribute that to Jesus Christ in general, but they believed in the Alpha glory, that there was a God, and that it was the God of Israel. The God of Israel was and is Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. Moses said, who are you? I am is my name, the self-existing one. And that's about all I can tell you. That's all your brain can comprehend. But the Alpha glory, the Jews said, okay, we'll accept the Alpha glory. But they rejected the Omega glory. The Omega glory is the hypostatic union, that God would become man and die for the sins of the world. The vast majority of the Jews, particularly the leadership, they rejected that. They said, we'll accept the Alpha glory of God. But they reject it. And every Sabbath around the world in the synagogues, the Jews say the same prayer. And it sounds like this, Shema Israel, which means, Hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai, Adonai Echav. That means Adonai is God in the singular. God, Adonai, so Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. Eloheinu is God, plural. The Lord is our God. And then the Lord is unique. And so they're basically talking about the Alpha and the Omega glory, and they don't know it. It's just a phrase that they chant. So Adonai Eloheinu, Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, Hear, all the Jewish people. Adonai, which is singular God. Eloheinu, which is plural for gods. The Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. And then the last phrase, Adonai Echav, which means the Lord is one of a kind, or the Lord is unique. But they translate it, they use the lesser translation, which the Lord is one. But that's not what it says. The Lord is one of a kind or unique. And who is more unique than Christ in the hypostatic union? So they say the words, they don't even know what it means. And of course, they never read the book of Daniel. Because it's like waving a red flag in front of a Jew. And that's what Christ did. Because more than any other phrase of self-identification, Jesus used this phrase called the Son of Man, which spoke to his deity, but also to his humanity in hypostatic union with the emphasis on his deity. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union, briefly, he's true God and true humanity. There's no mixture of attributes. The deity, the attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with his humanity. Therefore, Christ could say, I thirst. Obviously, that's the emphasis on his humanity. Deity doesn't thirst. In his deity, he could say, I was around before Abraham. Obviously, that's the deity. And so you have a predicate sometimes in the scripture on his humanity. You have a predicate sometimes on his deity. Sometimes you have a predicate on the hypostatic union, on both. But it's like having a crowbar wrapped around with copper wire. Christ, God is not temptable. God cannot sin. In his humanity, Christ is temptable, but he never sinned, like Adam. Now, Christ did not have an old sin nature. Adam did not have an old sin nature. You can sin without an old sin nature. Exhibit A, Adam and Eve. Her name was Isha. Adam and Eve. Isha means the woman. So, Adam and the woman, they didn't have an old sin nature, and yet they sinned. Satan was created without an old sin nature. He sinned. But if you have an old sin nature, it's no contest. You haven't got a chance. You come out of the gate sinning. First thing a little kid says, and people that love little children, they pat him on the head, isn't he a wonderful little child? What's the first thing a kid says when he starts speaking? No, I won't. Where's that coming from? The old sin nature. As become teenagers, then you really got to get in the rodeo. And of course, It goes on and on and on. And if they don't ever get any true information, the truth will set you free. They're just going through life on their ups and their downs and around. They have no idea what's going on. But if they get a hold of the laws of divine establishment, which is called the laws of divine institutions, they can have a happy life. The laws of divine establishment were established by God for all people. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It's an institution designed by God to maintain stability in the human race. God is the nationalist. God struck down the first international United Nations called the Tower of Babel. He struck it down. Because power consolidated always leads to evil. Therefore, God likes to see the breakup of power spheres. And that way, freedom can exist. You have to have freedom somewhere to hear the gospel and to grow in grace. You've got to live in a society that allows you that privilege. And that's why many Middle Eastern countries, you can't have a Bible study. You're all dead. You're going to convert to Christianity? The death penalty. So one of the great things about this country, the greatest thing about this country, is our freedom to gather as Christians right under the devil's nose and give him half the peace sign, basically. Because we live in a nation that has divine establishment. So no matter how bad the nation is, we still have that. And that's the golden ring. That's why we're better citizens than the unbeliever. Because we recognize that we have freedom here in this country. Now, it's eroding, no doubt about it. And it ebbs and flows, no doubt about it. But that's another topic. So, the Alpha Omega, they reject the Omega glory. We accept the Omega glory. And Christ says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus speaking. Now, God the Father is the Alpha. He's God. But he's not in hypostatic union. God, the Holy Spirit, he's the Alpha glory. But Christ is the Alpha and the Omega glory. What does the word glory mean? Every time you see the word glory in the Bible, what does it mean? Glory, glory, glory. It's the attributes of God. And the Bible reveals 10 of those attributes, which is in your book under the doctrine of the Trinity, with many detailed scriptures to... you can look up the scriptures and read about all these attributes. The most significant, of course, from our perspective, is his holiness, because that's our point of contact. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And once you receive the righteousness of God, the justice of God requires that you live with God forever, amongst other things. And then it says... Who is, obviously, that's the Trinity here. This is easy. Who is, he's God. There never was a time when God did not exist. So for God, this arrow goes back. God created time, as much as our little brains can get around that. So God was, he is, and he always shared an absolute 100% love for other members of the Trinity because they have the same attributes. There never was a time when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit did not coexist. And so, he says, who is and who was. That's the hypostatic union. He came to the earth, took on the form of a man, and died on the cross for the sins of all humankind. And that's the was. And who is to come, the second coming. He will come back. The disciples, who studied Matthew, they were very interested. When are you coming back? That's all they want to know. When are you coming back? When are you coming back? And of course, he told them very clearly when they were coming back. And we studied that in the book of Matthew. The Almighty, absolute authority. He is absolute authority. He controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he cannot control history. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Notice John doesn't pull rank here. He doesn't say, I, John, the apostle, because the apostle, he's the last surviving apostle. He has absolute authority over every Christian in the church age right then. But he doesn't pull rank. He recognizes another doctrine that we're all in union with Christ. John the apostle has no more importance in the eyes of God than the worst believer that ever lived in the church age. God loves John as much as he loves the worst believer. Why? Because they each have the righteousness of God. They each have that. And that's what God is attracted to. God is not a hypocrite. And therefore, God says, I can be attracted to my own perfection. And therefore, I love you on the basis of that. Now, you can advance. When you advance in Bible doctrine, then God, it's just like a mother with a child. And that's just a loose analogy. If you have two kids and one of them is just a rotten SOB, you have the same love for each child. Even though one turns out to be a gangster and the other one turns out to be, lieutenant in the army. You love both of them. why did I pick lieutenant in the Army? Because that's one of the most noble professions you can have, is being in the military. Mom loves both of them. They're going to say, well, she understands that one of them is a SHIT. That doesn't escape her. But she will give her life for both kids if she's a decent mother, if she's a normal mother. Some mothers aren't normal. They just, you know, they abandoned both of them in a second. But if she's a normal mother, she understands that. That's, you know, that's something that's there. So if you have that small glimpse of that concept, God is infinite in terms of His love. Now, of course, God would like all believers to reach four-star generalship, but all believers don't. And those that do, that are mature, there are special rewards. Because God looks into their soul, and what does He reward about the mature believer? Because they're more moral? No. He recognizes His own perfection. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ only can reward Himself. You're saved because you have this. And then when He looks into your soul and He says, oh, wow, I see that you have accumulated in time that I gave you time all these Bible doctrines. You know about the hypostatic union. You know about the Trinity. You know about eternal security. You know rebound. You know all these doctrines. That's rewardable. And you logged a lot of time. So that's one class of rewards, too. You logged a lot of time in fellowship. That's rewarded. Even if you learn no Bible doctrine except for rebound, you're logging time in fellowship. That's rewardable. And then three is the big jackpot. And that's the application. We're going to study James because James is so misunderstood. All these idiots running around, show me your faith and I'll show you my works, which they think it means doing good deeds. It has nothing to do with doing good deeds. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can run around doing good deeds and run circles around you. Well, maybe not you, but they can run circles around me. I don't have the tolerance for good deeds. I'm going to hell, get a job. But some liberals, man, they can just be so good and invite them over for chicken dinner every night. I'm sorry, I'm not there. So the application of Bible doctrine, and that's what we looked at in Hebrews. So you got three categories of awards. You're rewarded for the doctrines that you learn. You're rewarded here. I can see your wheels thinking, and we'll diverge for a second. What if you go into reversionism, because it's another doctrine? You could one day just say, you know, I'm not learning Bible doctrine anymore. Something else has got me. We studied this in the doctrine of the trees, the seeds that's planted in Matthew. Some of these seeds are very enthusiastic for doctrine for a couple of days. It sprouts up real quick. They're saved. And then the cares of the world get them, and that's it. And then some trees sprout up in better soil. The soil, of course, is reference to your volition. And they grow a little bit, and then the pleasures of the world get them, and they stop. That's it. But some of them grow up to maturity, and then they produce. That's the production here. They're producing, you know, 10, 20, 30-fold. And again, this is an analogy. Other analogies are used. But this is one that's... They're variations. There's no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality. But it's not because God wants it to be vastly unequal, because we all have equal opportunity. Every believer that sucked down oxygen has equal opportunity to reach four-star generalship. And God's done everything necessary to get you there. The only thing that will stop you, and that's the doctrine of enemy in your handout, is you. You are your worst enemy. So, back to my premise. What if you stop learning Bible doctrine? And that's the story of almost everybody in the Bible. Every mature believer in the Bible, they had a time where they blew it off. They went 180 degrees. Some of them crashed and burned and never pulled up out of the tailspin. Example, Saul. Saul had a lot of Bible doctrine. He was the first king of Israel. And he was doing okay for a while. And then jealousy came in over David and other things. And he went down and down and down. And at the very end, he was consorting with demons to try to contact the dead. So God would tell me what to do. And up popped Samuel, who was already dead. God allowed him to come back and speak to him. And what did he say to Saul? Did he say, Saul, you're going to hell? No. You can't lose your salvation. And Saul was at the bottom of the barrel. He said, Saul, today you and your sons are going to be with me. And where was he? He was in paradise, the compartment of Hades. All Old Testament believers went to a compartment which is called Hades. That compartment has two compartments for our purposes. One is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the other one's called torments. All unbelievers went to torments, and all believers went here. No believer in the Old Testament went to heaven. Christ had to lead the captives out of here up into heaven, and that's during the ascension. because Christ hadn't died for the sins of the world yet. So they're in a holding pattern. And that's where these folks were. Today, paradise is empty. Today, when a believer dies, they go straight to be with the Lord, face to face with the Lord, pros, where there's a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, the old things have passed away. So the church age, we go straight to face to face with the Lord, waiting for the rapture. And nobody's in Hades. But in the Old Testament, you didn't go to heaven. You went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And that's where you are waiting, because that's what Christ did. He took the captives out of there and led them up in a grand procession, as we studied in Peter, as we'll study in Revelation in the future. And therefore, now they can enter into heaven. Now, they still don't have their resurrection body. They're up there without resurrection bodies, but they're up there now. But at this time, Saul went here. Other people, Paul, the greatest church age believer, he crashed and burned. Well, he didn't crash and burn. He crashed. He didn't burn. This is called the sin unto death, by the way. The sin unto death. Where John says, in 1 John, he says, look, there is a thing called the sin unto death. And I don't tell you to pray for someone that has a sin unto death, because God will simply kill you off early. King Hezekiah was under the sin unto death, but he rebounded and pulled up out of the tailspin. Paul was under the sin unto death, almost got killed. He was almost ripped to pieces by that mob when he was in Jerusalem in 68 AD. God the Holy Spirit, when he wrote Romans, God the Holy Spirit said, take the book of Romans and go to Rome. That's what I want you to do. What did Paul do? Oh, no, Lord, I have a great burden for the Jews. I'm catching a boat and I'm going to Jerusalem. And many times in the book of Acts, he was warned, do not go, do not go, do not go. And he was very, very self-righteous about it. Oh, I don't care if I have to suffer for Jesus. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And so he even went in and took a vow in the temple. And that is the ultimate exhibition of legalism that Paul himself talked about. The legalism that he accused Peter of, which Peter wasn't legalism, he did it himself. And so he was almost torn to pieces by the crowd. The Roman soldiers stationed at the Mark Anthony Barracks, which is built right next to the temple, right in the same complex, they ran out and rescued him, and he got 2 years in prison in the Mark Anthony Barracks and in Caesarea, and then 2 more years in the can in Rome. 4 years. And he writes in Philippians, he says, look, I took a heat round, a second chest wound, and I have not yet attained the highest levels of maturity, but I keep striving to get there. In Philippians, that was the first letter he wrote in the four prison epistles. And by the time he wrote the last letter, he had reached, again, spiritual maturity. But theoretically, let's say that Saul, for example, Saul reached a certain level. Does that mean all this is taken away from Saul and he gets no rewards? No. Saul will get the rewards he got to at the level before he crashed and burned, and that's the grace of God. So if you get to some level, you'll have that. But based on the Word of God, if you reach a certain level, Saul never reached the high level. He was going up there somewhere when he turned around. Paul had reached the high level. If you reach a certain level, even though you do crash and burn, you will always come back. You'll always come back. And other people that crashed and burned, Jeremiah crashed and burned, for sure. And Peter crashed and burned. But a lot of, well, when I say crash and burn, they didn't crash and burn. Crash and burn means the sin unto death. They crashed and they came back. And your testimony will also be, unless you're a very extraordinary person, I was very hot for Bible doctrine and then I left. But then I came back. So, because you're going to get these tests. It's going to be the prosperity test. Most people crash on the prosperity test, because adversity tends to get your attention. Prosperity, oh, well, things are going pretty good. I think I'll skip Bible class. Whatever your class is, a tape recorder or face-to-face, I'm going to skip it today. Things are going pretty good. And I've got a good job. I've actually found some other idiot that likes me in the human race. And we're going to go to the movies. We're going to do something else. And there you go. And you make a bad decision, and you compound it with another bad decision. And after a while, when you start to run with the wolves, as my grandmother used to say, you start to howl. And you'll do just what they do. And I'm not talking about sin and getting drunk and partying. I'm talking about human good, socialism, and all the goody two-shoes, because now they want you to go to their nice church where they have 10 programs on how to have a higher achievement in life. I was watching Fox News this morning, and they had some guy that suffered, and he said, well, I was crashing a car, and I was dead, and four paramedics pronounced me dead, and I wrote a book on the things I saw in heaven. You know, another one of these damn books. And I've sold millions of copies. Ching, ching. Guys got a lot of money. First of all, Bible doctrine is not for sale. That's your first clue. If someone's trying to sell you a book, that's your first clue that it's BS. God does not sell or put a price tag on Bible doctrine. Period, over and out. Now, and so, you know, so I'm listening to it because, you know, curiosity. And so the interviewer is saying, what did you see? What did you see? Well, I saw Granddaddy up there. What did he look like? He looked great. No, what did he look like? Oh, he just looked great. No specifics. And he said, on and on. And then I was waiting. I said, this is a golden opportunity, if you know the gospel, to give the gospel. Millions of people are watching. Swing and a miss. So A, I must conclude that he didn't know the gospel. And, you know, a lot of this stuff is wishful thinking, psychosomatic stuff. Things are triggering in your brain. It's the subconscious clicking things away. But he clearly did not know or report anything. The only person that's been up there to report stuff back, Paul, said, look, I can't tell you anything. If the Word of God says you can't tell anything, then who is this idiot to say that I saw something? Because the Word of God is more important than what some moron thinks they're going to see and write in a book. And I guarantee if you're in an accident or you starve yourself for 3 days, you're going to see something. I was in South Dakota, used to ride rodeo with the Sioux. And they still do the sun dance out there, believe it or not, where they starve themselves, they string themselves up to a wire on their pectoral muscles and dance around a pole. They wanted me to participate in the thing. I said, no thanks. And, oh, I had a vision of a white horse coming down from the clouds. Yeah, you're going to have a vision. You starve yourself and look at the sun for a while, you're going to see all sorts of wonderful stuff. And you can write a book about how you were with God. And suckers will buy it. And there's a sucker born every day. Millions of copies of his books. So when you go into Christian bookstores, all these books on how to be the this and how to do this and how I, it's all I. It's all nonsense. If you rightly divide the word of truth, you know it's nonsense. So John here says that, look, I'm with you. I'm a partaker in the tribulation. The tribulation are trials. All of us are going to get trials. You're going to be a mature believer. You're going to get the charge of the mosquito, and then it's going to go all the way up to the charge of the elephant. And you're not going to get the charge of the elephant as a baby believer. You get the charge of the gnat, and then the mosquito, and then a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. God's going to give you a test, but he says, I will not give you more than you can bear. And with the test, I will give you a way out. Oh, wow, what's the way out? What's the answer to these tests? Bible doctrine. You apply the Bible doctrine, you learn. That's the way out every single time. I'm going to give you the Bible doctrine, and then I'm going to give you a test right on point. Let's take the doctrine of eternal security. You just now learned it, and you say, wow, that's a wonderful doctrine. I can't lose my salvation. Then he'll allow you to commit a sin that will shock you, and you'll think you've lost your salvation. So what are you going to do? Cry and moan and groan? Or you're just going to say, damn, thank goodness for that doctrine of eternal security, and don't sweat it. If you're still alive, God's got a purpose for your life. Well, what's the purpose for my life? Does he want me to establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. The purpose for your life is for you to reach maturity. And that means, basically, you take in Bible doctrine today, tomorrow, the next day. You do it when you're sick. You do it when you're happy. You do it when you're sad. You do it in all circumstances. And you'll get all circumstances to test whether Bible doctrine is the most important thing in your life. If Bible doctrine is not your number one priority, you are a damn loser. And I'll be happy to spit in your eye with tobacco juice and tell you you're a loser. Because it's not number one. What is number one? If it's not the number one priority in your life, you're a loser. That's it. There's no two ways about it. It's either all or nothing. You're either with God or you're not with God. It's not hard. You say, oh, I'm just with Him on Sundays. No, you're with Him all the time. And you're commanded to learn Bible doctrine every day. Not when you feel like it. And if you don't feel it, Bible doctrine has to be the dictator of your soul. And it is an absolute dictator. When your soul or your old sin nature says, I want to do something different, you say, hell no, you're not doing something different. You take your volition with a big hammer or a stick and hit your old sin nature upside the head. Bible doctrine is a cruel master, and yet it's an easy master. Because Christ says, my burden is light. Compared to what the world's going to put on you, you think that's the way to go? have a nice day. You'll be right here with Saul in the sin unto death, and you will die a miserable death and go to heaven. I know most preachers are going to die a miserable death and go to hell. No, you'll go to heaven. And we'll all see you up there, and you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, but then after that, it'll dissipate, and you will recognize the glory of God for the first time, and the grace of God for the first time, and you'll realize what a jackass you were all your life. So Paul's saying, John's saying, look, I've got the tribulations, I'm getting whippings, and they got lots of whippings. You want to read some of their whippings? Read the Gospels. Read Acts. In the tribulation and kingdom. So this is the rewards, the kingdom. John knew he's not all shucks, I hope I get something. Like me, I'm not doing all shucks, I hope I get. I know I'm going to get something because I've accumulated Bible doctrine in my soul. I've applied it once or twice. I know I've got something. I just don't know what the level's going to be. But I know I'm getting something. And that's not arrogance. That's just, I believe what God says. So if that makes me arrogant, then I'm arrogant. But I don't go around rubbing people's nose in it and say, I'm better than you are, because I'm not. No person is better than another person. In God's eyes, we are all scubalon, which means human excrement. That's what he thinks about all of us. Only thing that impresses God is God. That's all that impresses God is God. And this is God. When he looks into your soul and sees himself, I'm impressed. I'm impressed, I'm impressed. I'm impressed here, you did what I told you to do. I'm impressed here, you did what I told you to do. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, which is, let's face it, this ain't much. Oh, I devoted a whole hour to God. Whoop-de-doo. That's not much. That's all you're asked to do. All you're asked to do is a little bit. And you will be rulers over vast things. Vast things. Beyond your imagination. Okay, and then we have perseverance. This is the key to everything. The testing, I'm going to get the rewards, and Kai, perseverance. You've got to persevere. That's the key to the Christian way of life. You say, well, I don't feel like my life is very spectacular. I'm not doing these wonderful things. I'm not evangelizing. I'm not running around doing all this stuff. You're persevering. Persevere means no matter what happens, hell or high water, you move forward. You move forward. You move forward. You do not let your defeats get you down. You don't let your old sin nature get you down. When you sin, which is all the time, you simply use the rebound technique and keep moving. Keep moving. You didn't ask to have the old sin nature, but it's a part of your being. It's with you. You just keep moving. Perseverance. Which are in Jesus. We are all in union with Christ. Every believer in the church age is in union with Christ. We have everything. The assets we have are unimaginable. Everything he has, we have. We have his eternal life. We have the double portion. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of God. The Old Testament believers did not have the double portion. They were saved. They have the righteousness of God. But we have the indwelling of Christ. They didn't have the indwelling of Christ. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You could be endued with the Holy Spirit. They could empower you to do certain things. David was endued with the Holy Spirit. But no Old Testament believer is said to be in union with Christ. They're endued with the Holy Spirit. And the folks that made the different things in the temple, the Holy Spirit guided them and directed them. That's why David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You can't say that prayer today. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can lose the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling. You cannot lose the indwelling of Christ. But you can lose fellowship with Christ, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 3. But you can't lose the indwelling. It's a guarantee. It's an absolute guarantee. It's a symbol of the royalty that you are, that you have that indwelling. Was on the island called Patmos, which is an island that's about 8 miles by 4 miles. Again, he was imprisoned there by Domitian, and he was released by Nerva in 97 AD when Domitian died. Island's about 8 miles by 4 miles. There are no trees. There's just no tree. Maybe one tree. But there is a small port in the town. So it's not, he wasn't put there in isolation. There's a small little port there. And they have a small little tavern in a little town there where you can get supplies. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was put there for testing. Suffering for blessing. He was getting suffering for blessing. He was reaching the last level of suffering. And there is a certain level of suffering that's reserved for the for the mature believer. If you look up the doctrine of maturity, you'll see that there's different levels in terms of moving forward. And the Old Testament example is our friend in one of the oldest books in the Bible, where Job got evidence testing. This is where you are entered as a subject matter witness in the appellate trial of Satan. Every believer is a witness in the trial, because once you believe in Christ, you're a witness. But you want to be a subject, an expert subject matter witness. These are rare. First of all, you got to get to maturity, the highest levels. And then God will enter you as an expert subject matter witness. Look at Job. Satan in Job is roaming around the world, and he's in heaven. Satan commutes. And God called Job to Satan's attention. It wasn't Job that called, wasn't Satan that called Job to God's attention. God said, "Do you see Job down there? He's got it going on. He's a 4-star general." And so God was saying, "This is my subject matter expert of witness that I'm exhibiting as Exhibit B in your angelic trial. I can bless a believer right under your nose and make him a 4-star general." And of course, Satan said, "Oh yeah, let me at him. Take your hedge away from him." What is the hedge? We all have a hedge. Every believer at the moment of salvation, you have a hedge. And apparently, as a child, that God knows that that child will be a believer, that child also has a guardian angel assigned to them, because God knows who will become a believer and who won't. Doesn't make them do it, but he knows it will happen. And apparently in our study in Matthew, children that will be believers have a hedge, a wall of fire it's called, or angels that are assigned to you to protect you, lest your foot dash itself upon a stone. And so Satan says, "Take the hedge down. Let me at him." Okay, you can get at him, but you can't kill him. So as you know the story, we studied this in our study of Job. Took away all his wealth. And what was his attitude? Most of us, our attitude would be to cry and blame God. "Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let this happen to me?" Well, the answer is because I want to promote you to the highest level, in Job's case. And what was Job's attitude? "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You can say that word, you can academically understand it, but unless you're a 4-star general, mature believer, when that test hits you, it will grind you up and spit you out. As a baby believer, you wouldn't have a chance. Job passed the test. Then Satan said, let me get his health. Give me a second chance." "Okay, but you can't kill him." So he gave him round two, where he took his health away. And he's sitting there with boils on his body, with a piece of pottery, scraping the boils off his body. Total misery, total pain, devastation, sitting in his torn down house. And his wife is still alive. Notice that the wife wasn't taken, because she was a bad woman, a bad wife. And she basically said to him, great advice, she said, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die, you SOB?" So there's your support for your helpmate, as the Bible says. And now, most people would react and say, "After all I did for you, you lousy, blah, blah." He'd return fire, as all of us would. If your spouse cusses you out, your temptation is to cuss them out. "After all I did for you, all that stuff I did for you, and this is how you treat me." He didn't say that. He passed that test. He said, "You speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine in her brain." Basically all he said. Then the third test was given him, the friends. Friends came in and said, "Oh, Job, you must have really screwed up. God's punishing you for suffering. Your suffering is for discipline, not for blessing." And Job said, no, I didn't do anything." "Yeah." And then they said, "Remember, Job, we knew you when we were all teenagers." And it doesn't say what Job did, but Job did something really bad as a teenager. We can speculate on what that would be, but they said, "We remember this horrendous sin you did as a teenager. We used to run out there in the streets." And then finally Job broke. He flunked the third test, and he responded to these people with bitterness and vindictiveness, which is a sin. And then the rest of Job, for about 400 or 500 chapters, talks about his state of being out of fellowship. And at the very end, he rebounds, and he recognizes God, and he passes the test, and then he's rewarded doubly. And of course, he's a subject matter expert, and he got the highest level of testing. So don't worry, you will not get a test beyond your capability. God promises that. So And then, of course, God always gives you the answers to the test before He gives you the test. And the answer is Bible doctrine. I give you the answers, I give you the test, and then let's see what you do. And, of course, we all flunk the test. And then He gives a retest. And then we flunk the retest, and He gives another test, and then you feel wonderful because you finally passed the test. And then, at your great victory, He might do a doubleheader and give you another test at a different level, and on we go. But perseverance. Do not let your failures get you down. And that means, when your failures get you down, what does that really mean? Your eyes are where? Your eyes are on yourself. Your eyes are not on God. If your eyes are on yourself, you will lose every time. Because you're an arrogant SOB. That's why your eyes are on you. Who told you to feel sorry? Who told you to get guilty? Not the Word of God. You just recognize that I've got an old sin nature. I screwed up again. And move forward. Persevere. So he's on the island called Patmos, which is a small little island. He's getting his evidence testing at the highest level. 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That means he's filled with the Holy Spirit. How did he get filled with the Holy Spirit? Rebound. He named any known sins, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, which is very important before you begin your Bible study, on the Lord's day, which is a Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And of course, the loud voice is going to be Jesus Christ. The sound of a trumpet. You ever have a trumpet blowing in your ear? Yeah, kind of get all your nerve endings are on fire. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. If you skip over to verse 20 because you just can't wait, what are the seven golden lampstands? These represent the seven churches. And they're in the Roman province of Asia Minor. These are churches where Ephesus is the center church, and these are other satellite churches, big congregations. And not just one congregation in Ephesus. There's lots of churches, local churches, with pastor teachers teaching in those local churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. This is from Daniel. This is Jesus Christ, refers to his hypostatic union with emphasis on his deity. Clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet. The robe clothed to the feet, that means he is royalty. In the ancient world, only royalty wore robes that went to the ground. Why? Miaino, scubalon, all sorts of bad stuff's in the streets. You wear a long robe, and that thing will be dirty with bad stuff in the streets about up to here. So only royalty could wear the long robes, because you had little smut lats out there cleaning the streets, putting down robes in the palace. The floors were squeaky clean, and it was a sign that you were royalty. When everybody saw their long robe, they go, well, that person must be wealthy and royalty. That's what that means. And he is, of course, absolute royalty. And girded across his chest with a golden sash. What's the golden sash represent? The golden sash is a sign of rulership. Is a sign of rulership. The Son of Man terminology is from Daniel 7, 13, and 14. That's the title that Christ used for himself more than any other term. And it talks about his deity, his eternal essence, his mission, and the result of that mission. 14, his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, which is absolutely pure white. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. This does not describe the first coming of Christ. It describes the second coming. We have a similar description in the Transfiguration in Matthew. And also in Daniel, a parallel passage in Daniel that talks about what he would look like, which we studied in Daniel. And then the flame of fire, of course. What does the white represent? White always represents purity, of course. The flame of fire, Jesus Christ's role as a judge for unbelievers and demons. He will judge the unbelievers and demons. That's the flame of fire. 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is a very frightening figure here. The feet of bronze stands for the foot, which stands on the neck of the enemy, Operation Footstool. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. In the ancient world, the enemy's head would be put on the ground, and you as a ruler would put your foot right on top of their neck. It was a symbol of absolute authority, and that's what Christ is going to do. And that will be the culmination of Operation Footstool, which has not been culminated yet, but it will be at the second coming. And then to his right, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, which is judgment. Christ will kill a lot of people at the second coming. And of course, he will judge the unbelievers. He will judge the demons. Unbelievers and demons will share a similar fate. and the lake of fire. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And of course, his face shining like the sun obviously represents the deity of Christ and the absolute power of God. 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Again, the Alpha and the Omega. We've already covered that, so I won't go again. 18, and the living one, and I was dead. Obviously, God can't die, but Jesus Christ, hypostatic union in his humanity, he died. He died spiritually first, and then physically second. And behold, I am alive. If he's alive, we will be alive in a resurrection body. Because he's accepted by God, we will be accepted by God. And that is the pivotal moment in all of human history, is when Jesus Christ presented himself in a resurrection body in the third heaven. Would God accept it or not? And God accepted it. And said, "Sit thou at my right hand," which is the place of honor. Because he's accepted, and because we're in union with Christ, boom, we're in. We're accepted. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. He has it, we have it. Christ will remain in the resurrection body forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Keys are something that unlocks a lock. The lock here is, how do you go to heaven? How do you get away from death, spiritual death? How do you survive with God forever and of Hades? Well, the key is Jesus Christ, faith in Christ alone. 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The first part of Revelation is actually written to these churches in the first century. And some great doctrines there before we get into eschatology, which means things in the future. So that's the things that are and the things which will take place after these things. So we're going to get a general trend of the church age in the first part of the book of Revelation. Verse 20. The voice, again, let's go back. Well, the voice, I wanted to mention Revelation chapter 19, 15, Isaiah 37, 36. His voice is said to have destroyed the entire Assyrian army outside the gates of Jerusalem. When the Assyrians came in to destroy the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they were wiped out by Jesus Christ himself. So, verse 20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The angels of the seven churches refer back to our study of Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. That would be verse 4, where it talks about the seven spirits. We studied this before in our first Bible class on Revelation. Briefly, it means, remember, the dispensation of the early church, well, not the dispensation of the early church, the first part of the church age dispensation, they had supernatural events were occurring. Angels were teaching pastors in the first century very early on. John was taught by an angel. Paul was taught by an angel. And that's in the Word of God. So angels could communicate and would communicate to pastor teachers before the canon of Scripture is closed. If a pastor today says an angel is communicating with him, they need to be locked up with a little white jacket. Those gifts were all gone. The last, and no one's an apostle today. That's all gone. No one has the gift of touching someone and healing them. That's all gone. You can pray to God that someone is healed. That's fine. God can heal directly, but no human has those gifts. So these spectacular first century supernatural events occurred before the canon of Scripture was completed. When the canon of Scripture was completed, this stuff is no longer extant. Angels are not communicating anything to anybody anymore. In fact, it's the opposite. Angels are listening to us. All of us. They're watching all of us. But here, the seven stars, there was an angel assigned to each of these major pastors, and apparently they slipped them some information once in a while. In a vision or a dream or somehow, some way it was given to them. But not today. When the Apostle John died, that's it. The gift of tongues is gone. The gift of healing is gone. The gift of apostle, gone. No one has this gift of absolute authority as an apostle. All that stuff's gone. And yet the Holy Rollers and some other idiots try to revive these things. Speaking in tongues, jumping up and down, the phony healings. I'm the Papa. You must listen to me. God talks to me. God doesn't talk to you. It doesn't happen. And when the Apostle John died, he was the last of the apostles. Those supernatural gifts are all gone. Now we have the completed canon of Scripture. And Paul told us that when that which is perfect in the neuter form, so it doesn't refer to a person, it refers to a thing, when that which is perfect has come, all these temporary gifts are gone. And that which is perfect is the Word of God that lives and abideth forever. And as we're warned in Revelation, you take anything away or you add anything to it, not a good thing. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word so that we can be edified and glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.